Well, turn with me to the book of Joel. We're going to read through our text. We're going to read through the first 15 verses together, and then we're going to pray once again just over our text, all right? Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Lord, as we begin to work our way through the book of Joel over the next few weeks, and as we focus in upon the day of the Lord and all that it entails and what it points forward to, we ask that you would provide us with instruction. Lord, this book of Joel might be small, but it plays an important role in helping us to understand even your purposes that are set forth in the end times. Even with the last and 70th week of Daniel and pressing on into the millennial kingdom. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive what the scriptures have to say, and that you would help us to hear what your spirit has to say and yield ourselves to it in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In an article entitled "Soaring Towards the Sun, Astrophysicist and Project Scientist for the Parker Solar Probe," Nauru Rafai was interviewed for a segment in NASA's Curious Universe. And the Parker Solar Probe, if you don't know about it, it was a probe that was designed and built to penetrate the sun's atmosphere. And it's actually there now, doing exploration and gathering data on the sun so that we can discover even more information concerning one of our solar system's biggest mysteries. That's that giant yellow ball of fire that's up in the sky that we especially hate during June, right? But we love it when it's cold. We're like, come on out. Well, I found this article to be a big interest because even though we know more about the sun today, it still holds some of the biggest mysteries to scientists, even in our day and age. The Parker Solar Probe has currently passed through the sun's corona, which is the outermost layer of the sun's atmosphere. And this is the ring of the sun that is visible during a total solar eclipse. In fact, that's how we first discovered the corona was through a total eclipse of the sun. And isn't that just like our God? He's so wonderful, so majestic, that here on planet Earth, where he placed humanity, he made the moon to be the exact same size in the sky as the sun, even though the sun is vastly bigger than our moon. Now think about that, because on any other planet, their moons are not the same size as the sun in the sky. But on our planet, it is. And it provides us with eclipses and things so that we can gauge seasons and stuff like that, so that we can know the times and the seasons and chart things out that way. But also, it declares not only the majesty and handiwork of God, but as I heard one creation scientist put it, God not only has made the heavens and the earth to declare the glory of God in heaven, but he's made the heavens and the earth so in such a way that we can discover the most that there is about our God and his majesty and his glory put in creation. And the moon being the same size as the sun is just one of those things. If the moon wasn't the size it was, then we wouldn't have maximum discoverability about the electromagnetic radiation and all sorts of other things. But because it is the size that it is, it allows for maximum discoverability about God's goodness and his glory. So we're learning more and more, and hopefully this probe will help us see more and more stuff. Over 7 years, the next 7 years, this spacecraft is going to complete 24 orbits around the sun, and the closest this spacecraft will come to touching the sun, it's in the outermost atmosphere of the sun, is 3.9 million miles away, which is really quite profound, seeing that the outermost extent of our atmosphere is 621 miles away. It's only 62 miles to outer space, but the space shuttle, you need to know, it orbits in the thermosphere, and satellites, they orbit in the exosphere, and the exosphere is the outermost part of our atmosphere. Commercial aircraft fly in the troposphere, and smaller aircraft, helicopters, they typically fly in the stratosphere. No one's going to be quizzed on that stuff. That's just so that you know, hey, there's different layers to our atmosphere. Now, there was a time when we didn't even know that the sun had an atmosphere. Now we do. Now we know it has an atmosphere. This is just common knowledge among scientists. And for the first time, we're now able to trace the flow of energy across the sun like never before, thanks to the Parker probe. And I'm sure we're going to make more amazing discoveries about the sun. And without getting into all the details of the article, there are two statements from Noor that I want to point out. When Noor explains why he got into astrophysics in the first place, he was saying it stemmed from his childhood curiosity upon asking his father why the sun was so hot. And his dad said, well, because it's a ball of fire. But then he said, well, how come that ball of fire never goes out? He waited for an answer, never got an answer, but he was just curious. He was like, I need to know more about all this stuff. So he moved in that direction. His curiosity grew from there. But here's what he says. The interview asks, do you know the answer to your question now? P.S. He doesn't answer that. But he goes on to say this. He says, well, I know more about the sun, but if you ask me honestly, what keeps me interested in it is still all the things that we don't know. There is so much about it. And then he says, the good news is we know a lot about the sun, but there are still huge mysteries for us to solve. Now, these statements from a leading NASA scientist really are quite insightful, because as we begin to make our way through the book of Joel, what you're going to discover is that this wonderful little prophetic book is really quite a lot like the sun. We know it packs a powerful prophetic punch, especially when it comes to a very major theme that is found in Scripture, and that major theme is called the Day of the Lord. And P.S., I would encourage you, when you have opportunity, if you could do a little word search on your own, just go to Blue Letter Bible or any, you know, Bible software, type in Day of the Lord and look at everything that comes up and read over it. It is a major theme when it comes to eschatology. We know a lot about the Day of the Lord because God's people have spent over 2,000 years studying this topic. They've been studying it even in Old Testament times because it's revealed even in the Old Testament and expounded even more in the New Testament. We've been studying how it relates to God's judgment and the restoration of Israel and other nations in the past and how it's going to relate to God's judgment and restoration of Israel and the world in the future. But if we're to be completely honest, there is still a lot that we don't know about the Day of the Lord. There's a lot we don't know. We're still starting just to learn all that there is to learn when it comes to the Day of the Lord. Now, we know more and we can cling on to greater truths that have been revealed in Scripture, especially because we can better relate Scripture to Scripture and prophetic event details that are spelled out in the Old Testament with prophetic event details that are spelled out in the New Testament. We can compare and contrast these things so that we learn even more about the Day of the Lord. But at the end of the day, we still got a lot to learn, right? That's true even just of the book of Revelation. We know a lot about the book of Revelation. We've gleaned a lot, but there's still a lot where we're going to go, oh yeah, Lord, I can start to see how more fully how these things relate. That will come in the future. The book of Joel remains one of the key insights into this significant day of prophetic judgment and renewal. The Day of the Lord is a day of prophetic judgment and renewal. And I hope that throughout our time in the book of Joel that we'll gain more insight into the Day of the Lord. But if you're hoping to have all of your questions answered about this eschatological day, this period of time that the Lord will be working in a tremendous way to judge the earth and bring about repentance and renewal, I don't know that I'm going to be the guy who can satisfy every single one of your curiosities, but I will do my best to share what we can see, or at least what the Lord has helped me to see in the text, and then pass that along to you guys. And we'll spend more. We'll get into a little bit of it this evening. We'll have to talk more about the Day of the Lord next time we're together. But I am confident that as you and I keep our eyes on Jesus and His return, here's the thing. The Lord Himself will sufficiently answer all of our questions, and we will clearly see how this day relates to God's coming judgment and redemption of Israel and the world itself. And so let's just begin to go over the book of Joel together. We'll just begin picking up one verse at a time and working our way on through. And it's verse 15. I made sure we read through our text till we got to that point because it's verse 15 where we're brought to a very clear first mention of the Day of the Lord in this book. And so this coming judgment that's being talked about in Joel is referred to as the Day of the Lord. And there's an immediate fulfillment that will take place there in Joel's from a very early and immediate fulfillment that will happen, but it also points further on down. It telescopes on out to the end of days, to the latter days, where there is a grand fulfillment of the Day of the Lord that is still to come. So I want you to see just how this prophecy in Joel relates to this Day of the Lord as we begin to work our way through this book. And we want to take time to deal with this mega prophetic theme of Scripture. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, to be honest, this is really all that we know about the prophet Joel. This is what we know about Joel. Also, we know he gave us this prophecy and stuff, and he talks about the Day of the Lord, but if we're wanting to get into Joel's personal life, Who is he? What was his occupation? Where does he come from? And all this stuff. Here's what we know. He's the son of Pethuel. What else do you know? Not too much. That is what we know. We don't know what his occupation was before he gave this oracle. And neither are we certain about when this book was written. Now, there's some clues that are in there, but we're not certain. There is a great divide amongst good scholars as to when was this prophetic book written. What time frame is it referring to? Is it pre-exilic or post-exilic? Is it referring to the Assyrians coming or the Babylonians coming? It was referring to a time before the captivity or after the captivity, and that's what we mean by pre-exilic, before the exile, before they were exiled out of the land, taken captive and brought out of the land, or post-exilic, after the fact, and when they return. So pre, before the exile, or post, after the exile. And because of this uncertainty and about who Joel is and the time frame, this is why Aldelabert Merrick, he refers to the book of Joel as our problem child of Old Testament exegesis. It's not that truth can't be taken out of the book of Joel. It's just that there's a hard time, there's a difficulty when it comes to trying to anchor him into Israel's history. Where does he sit? And when it comes to the day of the Lord, there is also vast opinions about what the day of the Lord is, what it entails, and things like that. Some people view the day of the Lord as being completely fulfilled in Pentecost, and others, such as myself, still see it as something that is yet future to be fulfilled in its totality. The day of the Lord is mentioned 19 times in the Old Testament, and there are 4 undisputed references to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. One of those times, there's 5 mentions, one of those instances is disputed, but there are 4 clear mentions to the day of the Lord in the New Testament. And even though Joel is a short 3-chapter prophetic book with only a total of 76 verses, or 73 verses, which is shorter than some of the entire chapters of the Old Testament, this book contains 5 of the 19 references to the day of the Lord. So this short little book, out of the 19 references to the day of the Lord, has 5 of them in these 3 chapters. And it's for this reason that Duane Garrett says, one could fairly claim that for its size, Joel is among the most important books of the prophetic corpus. More than any other book of the Bible, Joel is the book of the day of the Lord. So this little book is going to give us major insights about this magnificent and terrible day of the Lord. Here's what we do know about Joel. He was a real prophet, and he's responsible for penning down this book. We know that. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes from the book of Joel. He quotes Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, and Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. Let me read that for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Here's Peter standing up. He's preaching in light of, you know, a crowd gathering. They're speaking in tongues, and then he proclaims to them. They're like, what, are they drunk? What's going on? He's like, we're not drunk. Here's the deal. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be save. And who is the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh in Peter's mind? It's Jesus. Jesus. Whoever calls upon Jesus is going to be saved. Well, it's clear that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the words recorded in this book as coming from the prophet Joel. So whatever you're reading of these textual critics, well, we don't know, and we think maybe there's four authors to the book of Joel, or there's two authors, and one wrote this time, one wrote that time. Here's what we can surmise. The apostle Peter, under the inspiration of Scripture, says Joel wrote it. He wrote it. God used him to pin this down. And so it's a real prophecy that God gave to this man. And it's clear that at least in some regard, Peter sees some of what Joel says about the day of the Lord is as having come to fruition in some regards at the time of Pentecost at the birth of the church. He could see some connection has happened there. There's some sort of partial fulfillment, some sort of connection that Peter sees, and we ought not to negate that reality. There is a real connection to Joel chapter 2 and what did happen at Pentecost. It's because of that connection that some Christian theologians believe that the day of the Lord has already come to complete fulfillment. But not all theologians view the day of the Lord as fitting in totality under that scheme. And I happen to be one who would side with those theologians that would disagree with that perspective. Pentecost does not seem to be the complete fulfillment of what the Old Testament describes as the day of the Lord. And I believe the fact of the matter can clearly be established by Peter's own quotation of Joel chapter 2. Yes, the disciples had begun to speak in tongues and prophesy. Yes, disciples would go on to have dreams and visions. Those things literally came to pass in light of what Joel chapter 2 has to say. But the signs in the heavens above and the earth below, fire and smoke and the moon turning to blood, those things have yet still to come to pass. They have not literally been brought to fruition like the first signs were. And if the first signs were brought literally to fruition, then we should expect the latter signs to come to fruition in a similar manner. We're not going to just spiritualize them all in the same text. They are going to come to pass. And those things that are still to come to pass, these are things that are detailed for us by our Lord himself in Matthew 24 and 25 at the Olivet Discourse. And it's also detailed for us in the book of Revelation. These things are still to come. There are still some aspects of the day of the Lord that are still future. So what we can say is that the day of the Lord is at least partially fulfilled in the events of Pentecost, but the fullness of the day of the Lord is something that is still to be fulfilled in the future, during the tribulation and reaching on into the millennial kingdom. And we'll have to just, you know, buckle up and get ready for next time we're together to start unpacking all of those details. But I want us to back up for just a moment so that you can see some of the difficulty in dating the book of Joel, and that is because there are not any specific time markers like there are in some of the other prophetic books. Notice how the book of Joel starts. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Joel does not give any time markers like we find in the book of Hosea or Isaiah or in some of the other prophets. See, he just does not make mention of any events or the reign of any kings that are happening during the days when this prophecy is occurring. He just goes right on into calling the elders and all Israel to pay attention to what is being said. It's for the elders, it's for all Israel, it's for their children and for their children's children and for future generations. There's significance for the book of Joel way down the road, and he's saying, you guys need to hear this, receive it, and teach this, and pass it on so that future generations can latch on to its significance and brace themselves to know what the day of the Lord is and respond to it the way that God intends them to, which is repentance. And when Israel repents the way that God intends, as we will see in the book of Joel, there comes about a regathering of Israel and a renewal in Israel and blessings inside of Israel. We'll see this all come to play in the book of Joel. Let's just contrast how the book of Joel begins with the book of Hosea and Isaiah so you can see these time markers. We went through Hosea and we started with the minor prophets. He's the first one. Joel's the second in the minor prophets. And when we began Hosea, we saw this. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Wow, we have a time frame to work with. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. This gives us something to work with when we're going back to Kings and Chronicles to go, okay, here's what's going on. We're able to do that with Hosea. It's harder to do with Joel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We have some other indicators of when we can date this and say, okay, here's when this prophecy came to pass. Here's what was going on during that time in Israel's history. These prophets are easy for us to date because they're attached to the rule of specific kings. And so we have a greater idea of the events and situations that the prophets were living in when they were speaking. And we don't have that when it comes to the book of Joel. But that does not mean that the prophecy in Joel is somehow lesser or it makes less of an impact. In fact, I think it's quite the opposite. The fact that the Holy Spirit did not have Joel record specific time markers, that carries along some significance too. If God wanted there to be time markers there, he would have had Joel put time markers. The fact that he doesn't put time markers and then he's saying, this is for you guys and your children and tell it to your children's children and generations on out and there's no time markers there is significant. It is significant. I think the greater reality that Israel and all of God's people are meant to latch on to this, in light of all this, shows that this application, when it comes to a warning of God's judgment coming and what Israel needs to do, implies the doctrine of imminency. This thing can come at any moment. This thing can fall upon you at any moment. There's no time markers given. It could just happen. It's a time of judgment, as it were, that as we're speaking of the day of the Lord, there's no time markers for this initial, smaller day of the Lord that happened in the near side with Joel, but points to a future, grander day of judgment, the day of the Lord, in an eschatological sense that will come to pass. The fact that there's no time markers and every generation was to hold on to it, you're to hold on to it knowing this could come at any moment and it could fall upon us at any moment like a thief. If we're not ready, if we're not waiting, which I think is interesting in light of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And if you were reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're given insight just talking about this day, talking about the Lord's return, and his talk about the rapture in relation to the day of the Lord. And we'll talk more about that next time, but you should just know this. Here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're given some unique timing to the hope that the church was supposed to have in regards to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to how it relates to the day of the Lord coming as a thief here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, look at, Paul says, you guys know, but when they are saying this, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a laborer pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, it's a different group. This is what happened to them, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day, which day? The day of the Lord, should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us. Who's that? Believers, the brethren. Did not appoint us to wrath. And I will encourage you, even as we will begin to see, especially next week, but if you go home and do your homework and type in day of the Lord as a word search, what you will soon find out is that the day of the Lord comes, it's a day of wrath. It is a day of wrath. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether we're alive or if you died in Christ, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Understanding the day of the Lord becomes key into helping us understand how the rapture relates to this day of the Lord and how the day of the Lord relates to the tribulation, and so we'll take time to look more at all this stuff. Additionally, God wants Israel to hold on to, in the significance of this prophecy, he wants them to latch on to it for every generation. First to the leaders, then for all of Israel in general. He wants them to hold on to it. It says, regarding the day of the Lord, everyone needs to hear. Israel's leaders first, and then all Israel, and make sure that's passed along to every generation. Notice to whom the prophecy of Joel is addressed, and to whom they're supposed to recount this prophecy to. In verse 1, it says, hear this, you elders, that is the religious and political rulers, you guys need to hear this. You need to know this. You need to understand this. This is going to be important. It's going to be important, not just now, not just in the near future, but he makes it clear, in the far out future. Because it goes on to say, give ear, not just the leaders, all you inhabitants of the land. That's everyone in the promised land. Everyone needs to hear. This is a prophecy that is directed first to the rulers, then to all Israel. All of them need to hear. All of them need to hear what this and heed what this prophet has to say concerning the day of the Lord. They need to hear it and understand it, which is something that is described in verse 1 as a unique time of judgment that has never happened before and leads into a time of restoration and spiritual renewal before the Lord that comes in light of Israel's repentance. You'll see as you finish reading through chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 that's what is talked about. Israel's called to repentance, and when they repent, there's renewal, there's a regathering, a bringing them back, and a renewal in the land becoming fruitful again. This is judgment and renewal in light of repentance. Judgment in light of unbelief, renewal and restoration in light of repentance. And it pertains to a situation that was either very near, at least this immediate aspect of this prophecy. It either had very recently happened, or it was something that was going to happen in Israel's immediate future. And I'm talking about the day of the Lord as it relates to a small near fulfillment that was going to happen close in Israel's time frame. So Joel would make this prediction, and then these things would come to pass, and Israel would see they were true. And yet, the way these events unfold, there's a future fulfillment to come still in light of this smaller day of the Lord, this kind of more regional day of the Lord just for Israel. There's going to be a global day of the Lord that is to come eschatologically in the latter days. Broadly speaking, the day of the Lord is a day of God's intense and unique judgment that leads into a time of renewal and blessing in light of repentance. So just kind of broadly speaking, just so you can kind of tuck that away, the day of the Lord is a day of God's intense and unique judgment that leads into a time of renewal and blessing in light of repentance. And there have been several smaller days of the Lord. Israel being delivered out of Egypt, Assyria's deportation that's described in Amos is the Assyrians deporting Israel in Amos is described as the day of the Lord. The Assyrian invasion of Judah is described as the day of the Lord. And that's here in the book of Joel. A lot of people think it's speaking of the Assyrians coming to invade Judah. The Babylonian exile in Isaiah chapter 13 is described as a day of the Lord. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 30 is referred to as the day of the Lord. And the demise of Edom in Obadiah chapters 1 through 14 are described as the day of the Lord. And each of these more localized events always end up pointing to this grand future day of the Lord. So these little judgments that happen, that God is using also to speak to Israel and what he's going to do in the world, they have future significance. All of these instances start with a near view of this day of judgment, but they all end up telescoping out to a grander, singular, eschatological event of judgment and blessing for Israel and the world. And so, I'd like to show you a chart that contrasts why there's difficulty in dating this book, the book of Joel, and then I'll share with you kind of where I land. I'll wait till next week. We'll just hold it in some tension there. And I think there's a few different options that make more sense, but I'll just share with you where some of the tension's at, and you can study stuff out for yourself. Issue number one, and this is just to say, well, is it post-exilic or is it pre-exilic? When it comes to timing, this is kind of like the debate. Kings are not mentioned. And because there's no kings mentioned, then those that think it's post-exilic go, well, obviously, if this was written during the time when Judah had a king or Israel had a king, they would have made mention of one of those kings. Like, duh, wouldn't they do that? Well, maybe, maybe not. And so it's an argument from silence that it has to be post-exilic. I don't think it necessarily means that it's post-exilic. Issue number two, priests and elders are the primary authorities in the city. And then those would say, well, that means it's referring to a post-exilic community. But, hey, look at, here's the thing. Priests and elders in the city being rulers amongst the people, that happened even during the time when kings were there too. So, I don't know. Focuses in, number three, issue three, focuses in on Jerusalem with no mention of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so they say, well, this has to be late pre-exilic or post-exilic. And that probably makes a lot of sense. It's late pre-exilic or post-exilic. Mentions walls of Jerusalem in Joel chapter 2, verse 7 and 9. Because it mentions the walls of Jerusalem, I agree with it's either pre-exilic or it's after Nehemiah's reforms. If we're talking about walls in Jerusalem, well, it's got to be there either before Jerusalem falls to Babylon or after Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls. The temple, it's clear that the temple exists and is functioning, so this excludes Joel prophesying during the exile. That's clear. So these are just some of the indicators helping us to try to figure out what we can. Joel falls between Hosea and Amos in the Hebrew canon, and because of that, it's deduced the minor prophets are arranged in roughly a chronological order in the Hebrew scriptures. The minor prophets are arranged differently in the Hebrew Bible than they are in our Bible, by the way. And they say, well, they're roughly arranged chronologically, and if that's the case, then that means Joel is pre-exilic. There's an allusion to an Israelite being captives and exiles in Joel chapter 3 and in verses 1 and 2. And because of this, then they say, well, that has to be post-exilic because the Jews knew more about the Greeks and what was going on there after the exile instead of before the exile. But if Joel is making prophecy, why can't he just prophesy in advance that this is going to happen? So in a lot of ways, I'm just telling you, every kind of strength that is tried to be made for the post-exilic view is not held up in my mind as with the greatest weight of authority that they would try to make it out to be. It says, all who live in the land can gather in Jerusalem. This is one argument that was made, but to be honest, that's just from verse 1 of Joel chapter 1. And I go, well, I don't know that it's trying to say everyone in the land is gathered in Jerusalem. But even if it is, okay, even if all of God's people are gathering there in Jerusalem, then they want to say it has to refer to post-exilic because that's a small number of people. And it was just a small number of people after the exile. You can't have a lot of people. Look it, for the pilgrimage feast, everyone, whether they were large or small, they had to gather. And guess where they would go? They would go to Jerusalem. This is what happened on Pentecost. And millions flooded into Jerusalem. So I don't think the argument really holds up too well there either. It mentions that Jews I already said this, the Jews being sold as slaves to the Greeks. Well, there you go. I mean, maybe you can already tell from the tone in which I'm presenting it. I don't see a lot of what is presented for like heavy, strong weight that it has to be post-exilic with the timing. Every time I read it, I go, oh, there's a way. I think there's another way that could be explained. I see a lot of evidence for it being pre-exilic. I am open to being corrected even as I study along the way. If I'm presented with more evidence that shows very clearly that it was post-exilic, okay, cool, I'll land there. If it's pre-exilic, if the weight of it lands there, okay, cool, that's where I land. Maybe it's possible, some suggest that Joel existed like Daniel before the exile, lived through the captivity, and even saw the return. That could be a possibility too. All that to say, what I do know is the events described in the book of Joel really did come to happen. He was a real prophet, and we're given enough information to go, look it, God brings judgment, and when he brings judgment in a significant way, people are called to repent. Israel's called to repent. And when he brings judgment and certain things start getting cut off from your life, like worship and being able to draw near and make offerings to the Lord, those are things you should mourn and lament. So, let's move on just to the description of this unique judgment of the Lord that every generation is supposed to hold on to. And it's to be used as a prophetic grid for the future day of the Lord. And we're running more out of time than what I thought, so we'll read verses 4 and 5, and then we'll just kind of try to land the plane, and then we'll pick up more next time we're together, okay? Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. I believe this initial description of this unique judgment of the Lord is one that involves real locusts coming to destroy and devour the land. And God uses it to bring devastation. Four waves of destructive locusts come, and it completely ravages Israel's crops, leading to offerings. Guess what? No more grain to offer as grain offerings. No more wine to offer even as a libation offering, a drink offering. There'd be crop failure. And because of this, it should lean to mourning and repentance. Not so much that we are missing the crops, that's part of it, but we can't even bring these things to the Lord and worship Him as we're supposed to. That's where the real lament and mourning is supposed to happen. And this happens across all strata of life. We see Him saying to the drunkards, but as you read on through, it's even for the young virgin whose husband would just die, just newly married husband dies, priests mourning, farmers mourning, those working the vineyards mourning, every area all across Israel. In light of this judgment, all of Israel needs to be brought to repentance in light of this judgment. And when Israel does repent, God will begin to bring about renewal. And I think that's where I'm going to have to stop. And we'll pick up more. We'll back up and we'll keep working our way on through, and we'll hopefully fill in enough details so that we got some good working information in our own hearts and minds about what the day of the Lord is, how this pertains to the future, how it pertains to the tribulation, and God working to bring repentance and renewal in the life of Israel. So, Lord, we thank You, God, for just the time to spend in the Scriptures, and we can see already that the day of the Lord is an important end time deal. God, the day of the Lord is a mega theme when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to things pertaining to the end. And Lord, we want to set ourselves to know it the best that we can know it, to be able to extract the things that are knowable and that Your Word completely and clearly reveals. And yet we also, we know on the front end, and we confess that there still be things that are mysterious about the day of the Lord to us. But God, we ask that by Your Spirit, You would teach us, You would instruct us about the day of the Lord, about this future time, one, as believers, so that this day would not overtake us, but we can rejoice and provide encouragement to one another. But yet You would help us to see how it relates to Israel and how You would even use the book of Joel during the tribulation to draw Israel to a place of repentance, Lord. And we pray for repentance to happen even in Israel now, that there would be peace established in Jerusalem. And we know that peace will only be firmly established when Israel turns to Jesus, and they call upon His name, the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. And so we thank You, God, for an opportunity to study this wonderful book this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.